Well, we introduced the short series that we have begun now last week on the attributes or characteristics of God. And we began by stating the quote from A.W. Tozer that the most important thing about a man or a woman is what he or she thinks when they think about God. And we took that a step further and said that the reason that is so crucial is because what we think about God affects everything that we are. All that we do, all that we think, all that we say, even everything that we do not do, all that we do not think, all that we do not say is affected directly by what we think about God. There isn't one aspect of any person in here that isn't deeply affected by who you think God is. Now, if what God says through the prophet Hosea, where we saw last week in chapter 4, that His people, people like us, religious people, are destroyed because they do not know Him, if that is true, then our primary objective in life should be, it must be, knowing Him. At all cost, pressing on to know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings, believing that what Jesus Himself said is true, that it is really eternal life to know God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent into the world to save sinners like you and like me. However, by and large, we have failed at getting to know Him, particularly in this way. We are guilty of tolerating thoughts about God that are immensely inconsistent with the revelation that He has made regarding Himself in the Scriptures. We're guilty. We're guilty of thinking, as the psalmist says in this 50th Psalm, of thinking that He's just like us. We're guilty of assuming that He's soft on sin and that He's loving towards everyone, even or especially, we might say, unrepentant sinners. We're guilty of failing to hear Him in the Scriptures when He exclaims very clearly and loudly, we might say, that His thoughts are not our thoughts and our ways are not His ways. He goes on to say, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's thoughts and God's ways are not just a little bit higher. As the heavens are higher than the earth, we might call that an infinite difference. God is radically different from what our finite minds conceive Him to be like. It is impossible for us. We cannot begin to fathom a being like Him who needs nothing, who's dependent on no one, especially not us. Yet we desperately need Him for everything. We're nothing apart from Him. He's created us. He sustains us. Apart from Him, we can do nothing and would be nothing if not for Him. Not only are we guilty of tolerating these thoughts that are far too low to be credited to God, but many people reckon that God has evolved somehow into a more gentle, less harsh God who would no longer destroy a civilized people like in the days of Noah by flood, or in the days of Abraham by fire and brimstone raining down from heaven. Yet if we're careful, we find God the Son, the meek and gentle Jesus, proclaiming loud and clear to us, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? These are the words of Jesus. He goes on and says in another place, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It's important for us to remember what God has said about Himself on the pages of His Word. Isaiah records this in chapter 57, verse 15. Thus says the High and Exalted One who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. Now, I mentioned that what we think about God or our view of God affects everything that we are and all that we do, every fiber of our being. So if we do not hold Him in the highest regard, we do not believe what He has said about Himself on the pages of His Word, then there is an obvious progression that follows this faulty understanding and inadequate knowledge of God. If we entertain, like so many of us are guilty of, degrading views of the God of the Bible, then we, as a result, will naturally support extremely high views of mankind. And not just mankind in general. Most of us don't struggle with thinking that people out there somewhere are high and mighty. We struggle with believing extremely high views about ourselves. And when we think too highly regarding ourselves, we are guaranteed, it is an absolute guarantee, that we will host all kinds of twisted ideas about what sin really is and what it's not. In our arrogance, we don't respect God's definition of sin, but rather determine what is or what is not acceptable for ourselves, ignoring Him, ignoring His Word. And the progression continues. A wrong view of God affects our view of ourself. And that affects our view of sin. And when we do, in fact, have twisted, wrong views about the reality of sin, it will inevitably corrupt our understanding of salvation. I mean, isn't it obvious? If we wrongly define sin, thinking of it as a minor issue, then the need for a God-sized salvation is completely eliminated. When sin is treated as insignificant, a small amount of salvation is assumed to be sufficient. Everything, absolutely everything that we are, is affected by what we think about God. Not just the things that we've mentioned, what we think about ourselves and sin and salvation, but we could continue. What we think about the church, what we think about family, what we think about our jobs, what we think about school. So if we agree that it is in fact true that we are affected greatly, that our entire lives are affected by what we think about Him, then we ought to, as we said last week, band together and make a pact like the people in the days of Hosea, saying, let us know Him, let us press on to know Him. And what we have in the reading that we looked at this morning from 1 Kings chapter 10 is what I hope will prove to be a helpful picture of the pursuit of knowing God. Now, think about the setting here with me. Solomon was greater than all the kings of the earth. Solomon was richer than anyone who had ever lived. Solomon was wiser than any man who has ever lived. The author of the book of Kings records these things for us. The whole earth was seeking the presence of Solomon. I would venture to guess that of all of the famous or semi-famous or wannabe famous people that those of us in here who have met in our lifetime, we've never met anyone that this could be said about. The entire earth was seeking the presence of Solomon. I'm willing to bet there's not a person alive who meets that qualification. Because there's someone that you would really desire to meet that I could probably care less if I ever met him. And that's going to be true for almost everyone. But the whole earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. And it wasn't just for a short term that this was happening. The Bible goes on and says that year after year they were bringing gifts. Other kings. These weren't peons from other countries coming to visit. These were the kings. And they longed to see Solomon. They came to see this great man. This chapter in Kings tells us. And the Queen of Sheba was no different. When she heard about Solomon, she made the long, difficult journey to visit him, to see whether or not the rumors that she had heard about him were true. She came with numerous questions, even difficult questions, and she found the reports that she had heard to be true. She said to the king, "It was a true report which I had heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen." And notice this, "And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard." I mean, do you not find that is rarely the case in our day? Whenever we're traveling, we often use an app to look and read about different restaurants. And then you visit that restaurant after reading some good reports and you think, man, they must have been starving to death in order to give a review like that. I mean, haven't you found that true about numerous things in your life? Someone else really builds it up and you just find it just average. You find their description pretty disappointing. It's not true with the Queen of Sheba. She wasn't disappointed at all. She was overjoyed to the point of actually praising God. Look at verse 9. She wasn't praising Solomon. "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." The Queen of Sheba traveled quite some distance to make this inquisition with a very large crew of escorts and staff and camels and gold and precious stones. She paid a price for the time to travel the great distance, the humility that was required for her to recognize that Solomon was greater than she was. Yet she came eagerly, with great expectation, and all of her expectations were exceeded. And she received, verse 13, everything that she desired to receive from Solomon. "The half was not told her," she said. It was far too difficult a task to accurately describe what Solomon was really like because he was so great. He was so wise, so wealthy, that the best that she had heard, it was so great she doubted it. And yet it still didn't compare. It didn't do him justice because he was too great to be able to be explained fully. Now, this is similar to the subject that I would like for us to think about together this morning. I would like for us to think about God in two different ways this morning. On the one hand, to think about the incomprehensibility of God. It is incapable for us to comprehend him. While on the other hand, I would like for us to think about and revel in the fact that God is knowable. Incomprehensible, yet knowable. Transcendent, yet imminent. Incapable of being comprehended, capable of being known. No matter how clear, how accurate, how detailed we describe God, no matter how clear, how accurate, or how detailed God describes God, we cannot fully comprehend him. He's greater than that. God is infinite. We are finite. We can never and will never, we will never fully understand and comprehend him. God is eternal. We are creatures of time, time that he created. We're created by Him, and He's created time for us to live in. And He's outside of all of it. We can't possibly, as creatures made by Him, then rise to exhaustively know Him. Isaac Watts, in thinking about these, this incredible aspect of God, wrote these words in a hymn. In vain our haughty reason swells, for nothing's found in Thee but boundless, inconceivable, and vast eternity. That's a lot for us to wrap our 21st century minds around. I'll read it again. In vain our haughty reason swells, for nothing's found in Thee but boundless, inconceivable, and vast eternity. When King David recorded in the Psalms, Psalm 145, he began it this way. I will extol You, O God, my King, and I will bless Your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless You, and I will praise Your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, he writes, and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Far beyond anything our minds could ever conceive. If you remember last week, we looked at, during the prayer meeting, right at the end of that great chapter in Romans 11, the Apostle Paul bursts forth into praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever, Paul writes. Or Job. Job has quite a remarkable life. And in dealing with his friend Bildad, he rebukes him in chapter 26 of Job in this way. What a help You are to the weak. How You have saved the arm without strength. What counsel You have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight You have abundantly provided. To whom have You uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through You? And then Job continues, talking about the greatness of God. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before Him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in His clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads His cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at His rebuke. He quieted the sea with His power, and by His understanding He shattered Rahab. By His breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of His ways. And how faint a word we hear of Him, but His mighty thunder, who can understand? I mean, Job, in talking about these great and majestic things of God, ends this statement to his friend Bildad by saying, these are but the fringes of His ways. We're just on the hem of His garment. We haven't begun to dive into all that He is. Which brings us to an obvious question. In that, how should we respond to this? I mean, how do we respond to the fact that God is incomprehensible, incapable of being exhaustively known or fully comprehended? I mean, do you not feel the contradiction between the verses that we've looked at thus far? My people are destroyed for not knowing Me. Who has known the mind of the Lord? It's commanded that we know Him. And it's guaranteed that we will never fully know Him. Do you not feel the tension between let us press on to know Him and what Paul, quoting the psalmist, says in Romans 3, there are none who understand. So our response then should be to throw our hands up saying we can't know him, right? So why press on? I mean, his ways are unsearchable. His judgments are past finding out. His ways are higher than our ways, infinitely higher. So why even bother? No, that shouldn't be our response. Not at all. Absolutely not. Actually, if God can be understood and comprehended by us, then he doesn't deserve our worship. It is the fact that he is incomprehensible and transcendent that ought to move us to worship and adoration of him. If we were able to comprehend him, he would not be God. Well, if that's the case, if he is incomprehensible and he is knowable, his ways are past finding out, and our life depends on knowing him, then we've got to do something to harmonize these issues. God, incomprehensible, yet knowable. Incapable of being fully known, yet we're commanded to know him intimately. Not only is God transcendent in his essence, in and of himself, but our ability to understand him is scanty at best. I mean, these two issues are working against each other here, because he is so infinitely great, and we are so low. In fact, thinking about the distance between God and man, there isn't a greater distance in all of the universe. The distance between God and us is infinitely greater than the distance between the highest archangel and a flea. He is all in all. We are animated dust at best. He fills time and eternity. We are vapors. There's no greater measurable difference in all the world than between God and us. He is holy. We are sin and sinful. God is righteous. We drink iniquity like it's water. This creates a terrible predicament for us, because it's Jesus himself who said that eternal life is knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Our lives depend upon our knowledge of the incomprehensible God. This is not good news. Your life depends upon you accomplishing the impossible feat of knowing him who dwells in unapproachable light. Incomprehensible. Is he really? Absolutely. Yet we have to remember the other side. He's knowable too. How? How can it be? Because this all-glorious God of unsearchable greatness has chosen to reveal himself to us. And not only has he stooped to make himself able to be known in his remarkable wisdom, he has created within us as his people the ability to know him, accomplishing this initially by creation, then by recreation, or we might say regeneration. If God did not reveal himself to us as his creatures, knowledge of him would certainly be unattainable. And although we can know him in part, it is impossible for us to have an exhaustive knowledge of him, which ought to beg another question from us. Okay, it is possible in some way to know this incomprehensible God. Then we ought to obviously ask, then, how can we get to know him? Well, I've mentioned already, he has revealed himself. He stooped, he's condescended and made himself like us, pitched his tent, as the way the Apostle John said it, among us. God dwelt in the flesh, in the man Christ Jesus. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. And it's that same Son, Christ Jesus, who says, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son reveals him. So instead of us coming to God incomprehensible, and feeling the weight and fainting under the impossible expectation of knowing the unknowable, we should glory in the amazing reality that God became man, condescending so that the scriptural truth with man is it is impossible, but with God all things are possible, so that that truth will be proven in our lives. Think with me again about the Queen of Sheba. She wasn't at all bemoaning the fact that she didn't know the other half about Solomon. She wasn't complaining because no one told her more. She wasn't complaining because she was incapable of receiving all of the wisdom that Solomon had. She was reveling in what had been revealed about his wonderful wisdom and riches. The great transcendence of God is not an excuse to forsake seeking to know him. Rather, there isn't a greater incentive imaginable to press on to know him. Never being able to exhaust him is not a reason to sit satisfied with our meager understanding, but an excuse to make every effort to know him better. Because knowing him is what we were created for, and the appetite for knowing him is in every true child of his. And it's an insatiable appetite that will never fully be satisfied. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear from him. Solomon was a man, a wise and wealthy man, yet a mere man, and the entire earth desired his presence. The queen traveled from the ends of the earth to hear from Solomon and to spend time in his presence. And Jesus, in talking about this story, says, we will hear from her again. We will hear from her in the judgment when she is raised up to condemn those who refuse to seek to know God because something greater than Solomon is here. The whole earth desired to sit in the presence of a mere man based on wisdom and wealth. The privileges that are ours in Christ Jesus far exceed those that the Queen of Sheba had or anyone else who lived who was desiring that. She had less truth and less privilege than we do. She had Solomon's wisdom to pursue. She was not even one of Solomon's people as a Gentile, yet she came to hear Solomon's words. We have the wisdom of God Almighty in the person of Jesus Christ and the privilege of sonship. Something greater than Solomon is indeed here. And it's important for us to note that our greater privilege, the great privileges that are ours in Christ Jesus, will not secure our immunity, but rather aggravate or increase our responsibility. For some reason, we have this tendency to assume that increased privilege in Christ somehow negates responsibility, rather than seeing it just the opposite. We might think of it this way. It would be important for this truth to sink into our souls, that information at our fingertips is not revelation in our hearts. We must actively press on seeking to know him more. And we cannot know him apart from the work of Jesus Christ. We can't know him apart from the person of Jesus Christ. We can't know him apart from the Holy Spirit's application of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But these truths are not meant to keep us at bay. They're the most inviting, enticing truths known to man. That God has accomplished everything on your behalf so that you might come and sit at the feet of Jesus and sup with him forever. We ought to come and see and hear and get to know a man, the man Christ Jesus, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells. Yes, on the one hand, it's true. He is incomprehensible. He is transcendent. He is completely other. He is, as we saw in Psalm 113 to begin today, so high above the heavens that he has to stoop just to behold the things that are in the highest heavens. It is true that his ways are past finding out, that his judgments are unsearchable, that he dwells in unapproachable light. But it is also true that he has made himself both knowable and known to his own in his matchless Son, Christ Jesus, the Lord. So let us know him. Let us press on to know him, taking full advantage of every spiritual blessing that has been granted to us in Christ Jesus, in order that we might sit at his feet and dine at his table, taking every opportunity to please him in every respect imaginable, because of who he is, because of how great he is. He is incomprehensible, inconceivable. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are infinitely greater than ours. Yet he has stooped to our level to expose or reveal himself, being robed in flesh like ours while remaining pure deity, in order that we might know him both now and forever. And it's made possible through Christ Jesus, the Lord. Let's pray together.